Grab a handout and get going this morning. All right. Well, good to see everybody. Got some handouts in the back. Again, we're going to be starting a new study today through this book, Before You Share Your Faith. These are short chapters, but we're not going to read them together. It's just something short for you to read ahead of time and prepare for that week, or read afterward and kind of be refreshed in that. You can do either one of those things. We'll probably dabble in the book a little bit while we're together. We've been, of course, the last few months going through the London Baptist Confession and just doing kind of a deep dive into the theology of the confession and the theology of what we believe. So now we're going to switch gears for the next few months and be thinking about sharing our faith and getting to the heart of the gospel and talking about not primarily how to share our faith, but how to prepare our hearts for the sharing of our faith. That's really what this book is about. It's about kind of preparing your heart posture for sharing your faith with others. We did this maybe 3 years ago. Who was here when we did this last time? Yes, maybe half of us. I think it's just a very helpful book to revisit and to consider. Just again, our heart posture as we prepare to share the gospel with others. Discussion question today, got a quote from the introduction here from Matt Smethurst. He writes about the gospel in the introduction that nothing is more worth talking about and nothing is easier to stay silent about. And so, just thinking about that quote, what are some common reasons that believers might stay silent instead of sharing the gospel with others? Let's get into groups for a few minutes and just talk about what are some of the things that keep us from sharing our faith, even though we know this is good news, and we love the gospel, our lives are about the gospel, and yet we sometimes hesitate, right? So what are some common reasons that we might stay silent instead of sharing the gospel with others? Let's get into groups for a few minutes and discuss that.
Thank you.
So I'll talk together for a minute. I think that probably made for some good discussion, I hope. There's a lot of reasons we could share. Let's just kind of go around the room and each group kind of share one thing, and we'll hit a few as we go that way. So let me start over here on the right. My right. Yeah, so to talk about the gospel to people in a way that doesn't lead to feelings of awkwardness or fear of how they're going to respond if you get into it with them. Yeah, for sure. I don't know where the next group goes, somewhere either the back or up here. Is there another one back there? Fear of that relationship changing, of being offended, and if you share the gospel with them. Yeah, a lot up here.
We talked about fear, fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of saying the wrong thing. Brody had an interesting point about the guy you were talking about.
I was speaking with a friend a couple weeks ago, and we were specifically talking about sharing our faith. And he told me that he was struggling with, like, doubt and not having assurance in the gospel and his faith. And so he's like, I just don't want to be a hypocrite because I don't firmly believe what I say I believe. So then how can I turn around and then say, believe this, you know?
Yeah.
So it's like a fear of hypocrisy almost.
Yeah. So, your own fear of, should I talk about this if I'm struggling with doubt or if I'm not convinced? Yeah. Blaine, can you turn this down a little bit? Thanks. What about you guys?
We just said fear overall. And I think a specific way that we talked about fear was not knowing an answer to a question. You know, like whatever questions they might have, we wouldn't be prepared.
Okay, yeah. So you kind of mentioned that too, Ben. So just what if I don't know what to say, right? How to answer. Yeah, that's so just being equipped. Maybe not, we're not equipped enough to share the gospel. Yeah. Next group back. Over here, is that one over here? You guys up front, I guess.
We talked about apathy, not necessarily in the sense that, like, we just kind of assume, especially here in the South, that people know the gospel or know about Jesus, so it's not you directly saying, well, I don't like that person or I hate that person, so I'm not going to share the gospel with them. It's just not doing anything because you just assume they already know.
Yeah. All right. So maybe we're assuming, or even hoping we can assume, right? And I think apathy is a good word and a strong word that we need to face sometimes. That, like, are we apathetic toward this person and their spiritual life? And facing that for sure. I'll just jump one more on that our group shared. I shared this. I don't think it's come up yet. So just the question, like questioning, is this the right time? You know, always hesitating. You know, because of, you know, well, maybe there's a better time to do this, a better place to do this. Maybe I need to build a relationship more before I do this. And so just always questioning whether now's the time. And of course, sometimes there's never the right time, you know, if you do that. And so, yeah, so there's a lot of reasons. This group's, this book is going to get into some of the primary ones. And this first chapter is really going to get to that reason that is focused on our own understanding of the gospel, our own sense of readiness to say the right things about the gospel with others, right? So we need to be evangelism ready by grasping the gospel. That's what chapter one is all about. And so I've got some quotes throughout the on your sheet from the book. And again, I encourage you to kind of read this before or after each week as we go through. But just want to walk through this, and again, it's kind of a big shift from where we've been. We've been kind of doing some deep theology the last few weeks, one about confession. Today, we're coming into just the big picture again with grasping the gospel. But so important, because sometimes we can get lost in that deep theology and forget how do we articulate the essence of the gospel to someone, right? And so that's what we're hoping to do this morning. First, let's look at the necessity of grasping the gospel. And first thing I want to say and remember about, like, why we need to grasp the gospel to be evangelism ready. And the first thing I want to remember is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, right? So you don't need to turn there. So I'm going to just read our verse for us up there on the wall.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
All right, so it's there every week for us to see. We love this verse. And just think about it for a second, like, what is the power of God? The gospel is, right? The gospel is, in its essence, the power of God for salvation, right? And so when we think about, like, how does God save someone? He saves people through the gospel, right? He saves people through this message, through this good news. This good news is where God exercises his power in salvation. So that, of course, means that we need to be able to articulate that gospel. So evangelism involves making that gospel clear, right? Evangelism involves making that gospel clear. Look at Colossians 4, and as we turn there, just consider, like, Paul probably had a pretty good grasp of the gospel, right? Like, you guys would agree with that? Like, Paul grasped the gospel? Yeah, so it's a little strange when he writes in Colossians 4 what he does then. Someone read Colossians 4:4 for us. All right, so Paul, the apostle who wrote the book of Romans, right, is asking the church in Colossae to pray that he would make the gospel clear, which is how he ought to speak, right? That he would articulate the gospel in a way that is understandable to others, right? Because Paul knew that the gospel is the power of God, and he didn't presume on his own ability to make it clear, right? He knew himself and knew, probably not from just a cognitive standpoint, but maybe from a fear of man standpoint, maybe from a contextualizing standpoint, but all these hindrances to clarity that he could come across, and he says, well, pray for me that I'll articulate it well, right? Pray that I would speak the gospel the way I ought to speak the gospel. I wouldn't obscure the gospel when I share the gospel. So evangelism involves making the gospel clear. And then there's a heart-oriented reason for grasping the gospel as well, which we can't lose sight of, that the more we grasp the gospel, the more we'll want to share the gospel. I think that's a true principle that we can see evidence of throughout the New Testament. One passage that I would point us to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and in this passage, Paul is defending his ministry to the Colossians as they are under the influence of these kind of super apostle false teachers that are undermining his ministry. And so he's explaining the motives for his ministry, explaining why he does what he does, why he shares the gospel. And look at verse 14 and 15. Someone read that for us.
For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Right, so when Paul is articulating, here's why we do what we do, here's why I'm suffering, here's why my ministry is what it is, here's why you think I'm crazy, all these things in the context of 2 Corinthians, he says the love of Christ controls us, right? So the love of Christ made known to us in the gospel, that's controlling us, it's grabbing a hold of us in such a way that now we're living not for ourselves, but for him, which leads to our ministry to you. Right? And so grasping the gospel, grasping the love of Christ is what moves us to want to share the gospel. And so we need to always be growing in our grasp of the gospel, not just so we can say the right thing, but so that we can be gripped by it, right? We need to be gripped by the gospel if we're going to share it with others well. And so page 5, very simple, you cannot do evangelism if you do not grasp the evangel, the good news of Christianity, right? That word evangelism, that evangel is gospel, right? So we talk about evangel, we talk about gospelizing. That's a good synonym we could use, right? We need to grasp the evangel of evangelism. And so along those lines then, the main bulk of the chapter goes through, well, let's then talk about what is the gospel, right? And there's so many good resources that we could point to and read and look at to help us articulate the gospel from various perspectives, various angles. I really enjoyed reading the way he summarizes the gospel in four movements, right? So the first thing he points to is the ruler. So the gospel is a story, it's a message, and it begins with the ruler. First, he says we were made by God. So the gospel begins with God and with the fact that we were made by him. Someone tell us what Genesis 1:1 says. Right, so that's where the whole story of Scripture begins. God, the creator of all things. And then Revelation 4:11, going all the way to the end of Scripture now, shows us why it's important to know that God is the creator of all things. So I'm going to read Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things. By your will may exist and work for you. All
right, so in that passage, why is God worthy of glory? Because he created all things, right? So there's the logic that the gospel begins with, is because he's the creator, he's worthy of worship, right? So we can't miss that as we begin sharing the gospel, is this fundamental fact that we are made by God, therefore God deserves glory from us, right? We need to establish that baseline. And then further, we were made for God. We were made for God. So let's look at a few passages here. Someone read Genesis 1:26-28.
Fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven,
life and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
All right, so the image of God there, the creation mandates, right, that this passage is kind of fundamentally showing us that humans were made with a special design, a special relationship, a special purpose in God's world, right? Romans 11:36.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
All right, so that's larger in scope than just humans, but we need to connect that to our humanity, right? So if all things are from him and through him and to him, that means we are from him and through him and to him. We exist for him. We don't exist for ourselves. And then Psalm 16 kind of puts a different spin on what it means to be made for God. So we'll read Psalm 16:11.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah, so here we one of many verses we could point to show the connection that we were made for God's glory, but because he made us that way, that's what gives us joy, right? The glory of God is where humans find true joy. And so he says in page 9, human beings were custom designed to find meaning and fulfillment and life in our Creator above all else, right? So yeah, God created us and he's worthy of worship, but also because we were made for him, we won't be satisfied unless we worship him. Right, and so these are again the fundamental realities of the world and our place in it that we've established in the story of the gospel. So that's the ruler, and then that leads to the revolt, right? And here we're talking about the fall of sin and the effect of sin in our world. We could say so much about sin this morning. He says a little bit more about sin than some of the things that I'm going to point out here, but these are some of the helpful reminders that he brought out that I wanted to share. One is that sin is more relational than behavioral. Sin is more relational than behavioral. So help people understand that there's it's not just about what we do, it's about who we do it against, right? So Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Yeah, so this is, of course, God's commandment, and well, you might even say his covenant with Adam in the garden. This relationship of creator to creature and of worship and of responsibility before him, accountability to him. And Genesis 3, we won't read the whole story, but we know what happens, the temptation of Eve, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate, and I'll just look down at verse 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So I think that verse shows the relational nature of sin, right? That they're hiding themselves from God in their sin, right? They were enjoying fellowship with this God, relationship with this God, communion with him. Now they're hiding from him. So sin is more relational than behavioral. Sin is more vertical than horizontal. We know the story of 2 Samuel 11, David's sin with Bathsheba, David's sin of murdering her husband Uriah. There's a lot of horizontal sins going on in 2 Samuel 11, right? What does David say, though, in Psalm 51, 3 and 4?
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Yeah, so understanding sin means we're connecting all these horizontal sins that we commit, they actually have a vertical dimension that is primary, right? That our sin is against the Lord. And our sin against other people is really sin against him who created these people and who calls us to love him and love others. And so helping people to connect that sin is about your relationship with God and it's transgression against him, not just against the people around you, And then sin results in everlasting separation and punishment. Sin results in everlasting separation and punishment. Isaiah 59, verse 2, because I'm going to read that for us.
Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
And again, so we see the nature of what sin does there in our relationship with God, and there's the separation that exists now. And then Hebrews 9:27.
Just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that,
no judgment. Right, that's a very helpful verse because it shows that physical death is not the extent of judgment. Right, physical death is the beginning of judgment. That we die and then comes judgment. Right, and so we understand that the judgment for sin is this eternal separation from the God that we were made for, from the God that deserves glory, from the God who satisfies our hearts, and that punishment is eternal. It's everlasting.
Mm-hmm.
Page 12, as a result of our sin, we are justly under God's wrath, his holy and settled opposition to evil. All right, so there's the bad news, right? The bad news of the gospel that we need to establish for the good news to even make sense to people, right? The ruler, the revolt, and then we have the rescue. The rescue, and the rescue centers on Jesus Christ, right? And so we'll want to kind of take this part in three sub-movements. So think about Jesus. I want to think about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And here we're going to get back into some big words, at least for our own sake, that you might not use all these words with people, right? But the life of Jesus, think about incarnation and perfection, right? Incarnation and perfection. Think about his life here. Someone read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who fear,
So here we see the emphasis on his sharing in our flesh and blood, right? The Son of God coming to share our life, right? His incarnation. He became fully man in order to save us. And then 1 Peter 2:22. Right, so there's just the affirmation of the sinlessness of Christ. So this is not another sinful human. This is a perfect human. This is the Son of God taking on humanity and living a perfect life, a righteous life. So we have the life of Jesus, then we have the death of Jesus. This perfect man then died, and we explain why he died through the categories of substitution and imputation. Right? Substitution and imputation. Someone read 2 Corinthians 5:21. So there's the great exchange, right? That Jesus, the sinless one, takes our sin and we in exchange get his righteousness. So he substitutes himself for us and he dies the penalty that we deserve for our sin on the cross. And then imputation rounds that out. If you turn to Romans 4, 23-25, he uses this illustration in the book of a basketball team that is winless, right? And Jesus doesn't just erase their losses. He gives them all their wins, right? From 0-82 to 82-0. That's how many games there are in the NBA season, right? And so in the gospel, it's not just that he forgives us our sin, gets us back to square one, and now we got to earn our way. No, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his sinless life. So someone read Romans 4, 23-25. And we really could have read 22 where we see what it is he referring to? Righteousness, right? It was faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so those who are in Jesus, they receive the righteousness of Christ. He takes our sins. He gives us his righteousness. We're counted legally as righteous in Christ. And then the resurrection of Jesus, which Jesus didn't stay dead. We have the resurrection of Jesus, and we see vindication and restoration. I would just say, at least on a personal note, the resurrection is maybe the part of the gospel that we think about it on Easter, and then we kind of can underemphasize it sometimes as we share the gospel. If you read the book of Acts, and we went through a few years ago, we saw the resurrection is everywhere in the book of Acts, right? But I think maybe the reason we do that is we don't remember, we don't reflect on, well, why is the resurrection important? We know it was finished on the cross, right? So Jesus paid our sins on the cross. We celebrate the cross. We focus on the cross. Paul said, I preach Christ crucified, and yet he always preached Christ resurrected as well. And so vindication and restoration helps us understand this. We won't read that whole section in Acts chapter 2, but as Peter is explaining on Pentecost to the Jews who are listening, all that has happened, what it means, he points to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that this Jesus, in verse 23, for instance, says this Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then the next section, if you go a little bit further down, says again, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of this we were all witnesses. Verse 36, but all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the resurrection of Jesus vindicates who Jesus is and what he's done. It vindicates his accomplishment. It's the stamp of approval saying that sacrifice was accepted, right? If he stayed dead, then we would have no more reason to trust in Jesus than if any one of us said, I'm going to die for your sins. And we died, and then we stayed dead. Well, no, don't trust in that person. But Jesus rose again, and that vindicates his sacrifice. 1 Peter 1 also connects us to the resurrection in terms of restoration. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
So that passage is very forward-looking, right? It's looking to the inheritance that is being kept for us, that the salvation that we're waiting for in the future, and the hope that we have in that final inheritance, that final restoration. But notice how he grounds that in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? So Jesus Christ raising from the dead is essentially the preview of what's going to happen to all who are in Christ and to this broken world one day when he returns, right? His resurrection shows us that's going to happen to all of us too. And all this sin-broken world is going to be made new. The resurrection tells us that, right? Jesus' resurrection points us to that future restoration. Because he rose again, we have that hope. And so, page 18, in raising Jesus from the dead, God is publicly affirming that his sacrifice on the cross had been accepted, a just and complete payment for sin. Right, so that brings together a number of those things in one quote for us. But again, we think life of Jesus, death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus. Right? If we're thinking about the rescue that's taking place, we're focusing on Christ and who he is, what he did, and what it means with others. And so the rescue, and then the response. The response. So how do we come to experience this salvation? How do we enter into this good news personally? And he gives us three T's to end his chapter. First, he says we must turn from our sin to Christ. We must turn from our sin to Christ. And so this language of turning, it's the language of repentance, right? Someone look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9 for us. Right, so he's describing there the conversion of the Thessalonian believers, right? And he describes it through this language of turning, right? Turning from idols to serve the living and true God. So in receiving the gospel, there's a turning that takes place. There's a repenting that takes place. There's an acknowledgement of I've been living to serve these idols in my life, and now I'm turning to live for the true God. Mm-hmm. So we turn from our sin to Christ. We must trust in Christ alone. We must trust in Christ alone. So I'm going to read Romans 4, 4 and 5.
And to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
And so here we see the necessity of distinguishing between faith and works when we're calling for a response to the gospel, right? That if we work, then we will not receive that righteousness because we're going to receive what we deserve for our works. But if we stop working and we trust in Jesus and we depend on what he's done for us, then we will receive that gift of righteousness. And so we trust in Christ alone. And then the third thing he gives is that we must treasure Christ above all else. We must treasure Christ above all else. And I want to point to the parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 here. He's going to read Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for a fine pearl. Won't find one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
And so those two parables really put this idea of responding to the gospel of Christ in back in this relational setting, right? Not just this transactional setting, but this relational setting that we're being restored to the one who is more valuable and more worthy and more joy-giving than anyone else in the universe. And we call people to treasure Christ in the gospel, right? And again, I mean, if you're like me, you probably heard the gospel of the Old Age primarily in kind of a transactional way where it was, you know, if you... you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell, but Jesus died for you, believe in him, you'll be saved, and you're good, right? And we need to go beyond that. Let's read the quote here. Jesus Christ is infinitely more than a get-out-of-hell free pass. He is a living person to follow, worship, cherish, and enjoy, right? So we want to call people to that relationship with Christ and to count everything else as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, right? To give everything they have and surrender everything they have because Jesus is better than everything else. And so we call for this response of turning, trusting, and treasuring. And so grasping the gospel, and that's those four things, ruler, revolt, rescue, response, that's a great way to remember it. The other way is God, man, Christ, faith. The book What is the Gospel in the back is a great resource. The Gospel Primer is a great resource. God is the Gospel back here. John Piper is a great resource to think about the gospel. The gospel is something that you can grasp as a young child. We're going to be baptizing two children, my son and Dan and Jessica's daughter, and so we're so thankful for that. But we keep growing in our grasp of it for our whole lives, right? We never stop growing our grasp of the gospel so that we can share this with others, and it motivates us to do that. What I want to do every week as we close these times is to get back into groups, but instead of getting back to your main group, I want to just get with one or two other people. Let's just do guys with guys and girls with girls each week and pray for an unbeliever that is in your life, all right? So there's kind of categories there you can think about, whether it's your own children, relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers. But get into groups, just one or two other people, and just take a little bit of time to just pray for unbelievers. And let's just ask the Lord through the next 6 weeks of this study that he would be working in their lives and that he would work in our hearts to help us share the gospel with them. So we'll just, when you're done, we're done. So I'll pray now and then you can get into your groups and pray. Father, we thank you for this study and we ask now that you would work these truths into our hearts more and more and that you would help us to be mindful of those in our lives that need to hear the gospel, Lord, that you would work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.